ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you are cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you, John and Hannah. Well, good evening. If we haven't met yet, my name is Michael and I'm one of the student ministers here at St. Peter's. Well, let's get started. In May 1851, one of the greatest games of chess was played. It was one of the first international chess tournaments that were held, and Adolf Anderson from Germany was playing off against Lionel Kaiseritsky from Russia. Both were renowned chess masters. But why this game was so special was how Anderson won the game. And there's probably a picture coming up on the screen of Anderson and the kind of winning move there on the chessboard. Now, normally in chess, you don't have to be a chess pro to know what I'm talking about now, but normally you want to be protecting your most important pieces. You want to be protecting your queen and your rooks and your bishops, the most important pieces. But Anderson did the exact opposite. First, he sacrificed his bishop. Then he sacrificed both his rooks. And then finally, he sacrificed his queen. He gave away all his most important pieces, and everyone watching thought that he'd just thrown away the game. But Anderson had a plan. He knew how to win from the very beginning. He saw what no one else could see. He saw the way to victory. And within two moves of losing all his most important pieces, he'd won the game. This game became known as the immortal game in chess because Anderson, he'd snapped an incredible victory from the jaws of defeat, what looked like an impossible situation. And he was hailed as a genius. Well, like the immortal game, our passage today shows us another incredible victory from what seemed like a complete failure. The Apostle Paul, he wants us to see the big picture. He wants us to see God's full plan of salvation so that we can't help but praise God at the end. But when we stop to consider how God has saved both Jew and Gentile, when we see God's faithfulness to his promises, well, the only right response is to praise God. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that Paul has been addressing what seems to be the big elephant in the room. It looks like God has failed Israel. It looks like God has been unfaithful to his promised people of Israel. So how can we trust that God will be faithful to his promises to us? How can we know that God will save us? Is God really faithful? These are big questions in the passage that we'll get to see as Paul points us to the big picture. So let's have a look in our passage now. It'd be great if you had your outline. We're up to point one, God's present faithfulness. In Romans 11 verse 1, he gets right to it. Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Verse 2, God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Now, first of all, Paul points out, well, look at me. I'm an Israelite and God has saved me. So God has not completely rejected all of Israel. In fact, God has used me, a Jew, to go proclaim the gospel to the nations. And then Paul continues in verse 2, referring back to one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. When Israel's king, the one who was meant to lead God's people into obedience, well, this king has slaughtered God's prophets, has torn down God's altars, and the whole nation has been worshipping idols. And so the prophet Elijah, in despair, he prays this prayer that we see in verse 3. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. But even in this low point of Israel's rejection of God, what does God say? He doesn't say, I've given up, I'm starting again. No, what does he say? Verse 4. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God had chosen a special remnant, a faithful remnant amongst faithless Israel. And it's here that Paul makes a really important point. Just as God had been faithful, had chosen a faithful remnant in the past, so now, verse 5, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. God's rejection of Israel is not total. Even in the present time, in Paul's time, today, God has chosen amongst Israel a faithful remnant that are his. God shows his present faithfulness to his promises. And to really underline the point, Paul goes on to say that it is all God's work from beginning to end. God has chosen a remnant by grace. It's a gift. Verse 6. And if it is by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And you might remember last week there was the key point that the Jews zealously pursued righteousness, right standing with God, but they failed to obtain it because they did it by works. They tried to win God's right standing with God through their good works rather than by faith. What Paul's saying here is by grace, by God's free gift. And if it is a gift, it's not something that you earn. You wouldn't be very happy if your boss gave you a very nice Christmas present instead of, well, your last 2 weeks of pay at the end of the year. You say, "How? No, that's my wages. That's not a gift." We don't earn our salvation. It is only by God's work, not our own works, that God saves us. And we see that in verse 7 to 10 with the quotations there from the Old Testament Paul draws on. God is the one who opens eyes to see, and God is the one who closes them so that they cannot see. God is the one who chooses those he saves, and God is the one who hardens. Israel's rejection of God is not an accident. It's not some failure of the plan. No, it's according exactly to what God had planned from the beginning. God shows his present faithfulness to Israel. God's rejection of Israel is not total. God has and continues to save a faithful remnant. Now, before we continue on, I think it's good for us just to stop and consider God's faithfulness to us now. God's faithful action through Israel's history has been written for our encouragement, for our instruction today. You might be looking around at your workplaces, at the classrooms, at your neighborhoods, in your communities. You might be seeing people that are totally rejecting God. You might see people who dismiss and sneer at God's people, who profane our Lord and King. And we can start to doubt that God really is being faithful to his promises. We might doubt that God really is the one who can save everyone or anyone. We can see family members, friends, children walk away from the faith. And we can doubt God's promise that he really will save his people. Brothers and sisters, this can feel very isolating. The grief, confusion, and despair you feel is right. Paul himself would have felt these about his own people, Israel. And so his words here are comforting. God has not failed. God is faithful. God continues to save his people. Do you believe this? And if you believe this, does it drive you to pray? Do you pray for those around you who are blind to the truth? You pray for those whose ears are deaf to the words of life that God offers up in Christ. For if God alone is the one who saves and who can open up the eyes of the blind, well, why don't we pray that God would do that? And that God would bring them into his saved people. God's rejection of Israel is not total, and God's rejection of Israel is not final either. We're up to point two in the outlines, God's future faithfulness. And Paul begins his next section by asking, what is the purpose of Israel's rejection? We see verse 11 and 12. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has now come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgressions means riches for the world, if their loss means riches for the world, how much greater would their riches be with their full inclusion? Why did God harden Israel? It's not because God had relegated Israel to the garbage heap of history. No, God hardened Israel so that salvation would come to the Gentiles, and salvation would come to you and me. And salvation has come to the nations, not just because that is a good thing to do and that's wonderful, but also that Israel would be jealous, that they'll be provoked to salvation themselves. And that's indeed how Paul frames his own ministry. Verse 13, as the apostle to the Gentiles, he boasts about his ministry. He makes a big deal of his ministry to the Gentiles because he wants nothing more than for his fellow Jews to feel FOMO, the fear of missing out, fear of missing out on the wonderful, rich blessings of God's eternal kingdom that the Gentiles now enjoy. And Paul does this, verse 14, so that his own people would be provoked to envy, that he might save some of them. You see, by rights, the promise of salvation and rich blessing in God's kingdom belongs to Israel. But Israel rejected the one who would bring this salvation. God's promised king came to his own people, yet his own people did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. But friends, this is not the end of the story, not for you and me, not for the Jews. God's rejection of Israel is not final. Paul draws on a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament. Just as the first lump of bread dough was reserved and offered to God as holy, and just as the root of Israel, the promises that were made to the patriarchs, is holy, so the nation of Israel as a whole has been set apart for God. God has not finished with Israel. God can still restore Israel yet. And Paul couldn't be more excited by this prospect. If Israel's sins meant riches for the world, if Israel's rejection meant reconciliation for the world, how wonderful would it be when they are included back again? How wonderful would it be that Israel is restored to rich blessing of salvation in Christ? Would it not be life from death? Now, it's in the middle of this section that Paul stops to give a warning. Verse 13, he gives a warning to Gentile Christians. That's you and me, and it's a warning that we need to hear. And Paul does this by using a picture of an olive tree in verses 17 to 24. Now, olive trees, they would have been pretty common around the Mediterranean, so just like our gum trees, they're just sort of everywhere. There would have been some wild olive trees just hanging out on the side of the road. There would have been cultivated, nice, ordered olive trees being grown for farming. And he describes this cultivated, nurtured olive tree. And there's these natural olive branches that have been growing from the roots. But then some of these branches have been cut off. They're on the ground, they're withering, they're dying. And then more than that, some branches from a wild olive tree just from the side of the road has been snipped off and then connected and grafted into the main olive tree. And Paul says this describes the way that God has been dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles, what God has been doing to bring salvation. The root of the tree are the promises that God gave to the patriarchs, to Abraham, promises to bless Abraham's descendants, promises that they would be God's special people. And from this root has grown the Jews, who are connected to the promises that God had made. Some of these branches are being cut off and dying. They've been cut off because of, verse 20, unbelief. And then God has come in and he's taking the kind of snipping from the wild olive tree, the Gentiles, and grafted them in to the roots, the promises that God had given to Israel. These Gentiles have been included into the roots by faith. And it is all God's work. And we kind of get that picture. Like, how on earth could a branch from a wild olive tree possibly be connected into a cultivated tree? It's all but God's work from beginning to end. But the point that Paul really wants to make here is a warning to the Gentiles. And twice he does it. In verse 18, don't consider yourself superior to the other branches, to the Jews. You don't support the root. The root supports you. And then verse 20, don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the Jews in their unbelief, nor will he spare you if you no longer stand in faith. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. It's a serious warning for us. And I wonder if you've heard the warning. Now, what Paul is not saying is that Christians can't have any confidence that they'll be saved. No, quite the opposite. Paul has been very clear throughout the letter to the Romans that if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation. It is finished. It is done. Christ's death and resurrection means that our salvation is certain if we remain in faith. But what Paul is saying is that our salvation is God's work from beginning to end. It is not our own. For Jew and for Gentile, for us, God alone is the one who saves. So we have no grounds for boasting. We have nothing to say we deserve that, we earned that, we are superior to one or another. We enjoy the wonderful blessing of God's eternal kingdom, not by any merit of our own, but only by God's kindness. And only if we continue in faith. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. Praise God for his grace and mercy. Praise God for his holiness. Not being arrogant but trembling is saying, for I am a wretched sinner, but God has made me one of his saints. It's saying, for once I was not his people, but now in his mercy I've become his people. It says, for once I was lost and in the dark, but now God has brought me into the kingdom of light in his Son. It says, nothing in my hand I bring, but praises for the one who showed me amazing grace. Verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. So brothers and sisters, continue in his kindness. Stand firm in faith in Christ. That is the only way in which we continue to enjoy these wonderful blessings of life in God's eternal kingdom. In God's kindness, Israel's rejection is not final. In verse 23, if they do not persist in unbelief, they too will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them back in. God alone is the one that can do the miraculous. It is not too late for Israel, and it's not too late for you. You too can be grafted into God's eternal kingdom. God is able to save you even now, would turn to Christ and live. God has been faithful to Israel. God will be faithful to Israel. And now we get to God's end game. We're up to point three in the outline. God's end game revealed. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. Paul wants to tell them a mystery. God's end game for his whole plan of salvation. And what is this mystery? Well, verse 25 and 26. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles have come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Wait a minute, what's the mystery here? We already know most of that, right? We already know that God would save some of Israel. We already know that God would bring in the Gentiles. What's the mystery that Paul's revealing? Well, the mystery that Paul's revealing, the mystery revealed in the gospel is how God will save Jew and Gentile. For it is in God's incredible wisdom that he decided that it would be through Israel's rejection. Israel's disobedience would be the way in which both Jew and Gentile would be saved. Now, if you know, I'm a pretty uncreative story writer, but if I was to write the Bible, the story of God's salvation, surely you'd start with, you know, God picking a special people, Israel, and they would be fully obedient and doing all that God had said and showing to the nations how wonderful being God's people is, and they will come to them and be saved. Wouldn't that be the normal progression? That's not how the story goes in the Bible. No, in fact, God picks a people, Israel, and again they reject and rebel against him, and again God shows mercy to them, until finally he brings Jesus, the one true Israelite, to bring salvation to Jew and Gentile. It's kind of complete opposite of what you would expect. First, through a partial hardening of Israel, then the full number of the Gentiles come in, and finally all Israel will be saved. Wow, praise God. He saves Jew and Gentile through what looked like a total failure. And just like the immortal game, God has pulled off an incredible victory in his end game. Now, there's one issue we do need to address here, and I wonder if you noticed it as you read through. What does Paul mean when he says that all Israel will be saved? Now, this continues to be a highly debated question, and I'm not expecting to resolve it here tonight for you, and there's lots of different views on this, but let's start with what Paul isn't saying. Paul is not saying that there is a different way of salvation for Israel. It's not that the Gentiles are saved through faith in Christ, and the Jews, well, they're saved through God's promises to Israel. No, there's not two tracks of salvation or two ways to be saved. right from the start of Romans, Paul's been very clear. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. There is only one way to be saved for Jew or for Gentile. It's through faith in Christ. So all Israel can't mean that every single Israelite will be saved regardless of whether or not they trusted in Christ. So let's talk about what Paul is saying. And I think there are two good options, and you can see those on your outline. Option number one, all Israel means the whole church, both Jew and Gentile. Now, John Calvin and a couple of other commentators take this view, and I think it's got a lot going for it. In Romans 9, we saw that not all descendants of Abraham are the true Israel. That is, true Israel are those who are children of the promise by faith. And just a moment ago, we saw how Paul speaks of the Gentiles being grafted in with the natural branches, that is, the Jews. So Paul could be saying that a remnant of Israel are saved and that the Gentiles have been brought in so that the full spiritual Israel, the full church, has been saved. That's one good option. Now, option number two, all Israel means representative national Israel. And quite a few commentators take this view as well, and it's got a few things going for it. Now, you know, we just talked about who watched the Matildas last night. You may put your hands up again. I reckon there's a decent number there, right? So you could almost say, and most newspapers would say, all of Australia were watching the Matildas, right? All Australia. Now, I don't think they were meaning every single Australian was watching it, and I think there's probably proof here. And I could even say that all of 6 p.m. was watching the Matildas win last night. Well, not every single one, but I think most of us, enough to say, well, actually, on a whole, we watched the Matildas win last night. And that's kind of what this view is saying. First, every time Paul has been using the word Israel through the passage, he's been referring to national ethnic Israel as apart from the Gentiles. Second, Paul continues to refer to national Israel in verses 28 and 29, just after the verse that we've read. He refers to them as enemies in rejecting the gospel, but beloved because of the promises of God to the patriarchs. So it's in this view that after the partial hardening of Israel, the full number of Gentiles come in, and then God will show mercy and unveil the eyes of a significant number of Jews so they turn to Christ and live. So that when Jesus comes back in glory to judge the living and the dead, people can look back and see that on the whole, God has saved Israel. Not every single Israelite, but enough to say, yes, God has been faithful to his promises. Now, either way, I think Paul's point is clear. If you've got questions, I'm sure you can chat with me afterwards. But the point that Paul's making is very clear. God's plan of salvation has not failed. God saves both Jews and Gentiles. God is faithful to his promises. So let's wrap up. Today, Paul has shown us the big picture. Just like reading the last chapter of a gripping novel or watching the last episode of a gripping TV series or maybe watching the Avengers Endgame after watching all the other Avengers movies, we finally see how it all ends. And it's when we see how it all ends, we can finally understand all the details of what's gone on along the way. The moments when things looked all lost, we can now understand as we see the end game. And we can marvel at how we got to this point. God's endgame has now been revealed. In these last tight days, we can see where it's going. And we can see God's work of salvation throughout history to get us to where we are now. And God does it in the most incredible way possible to save both Jew and Gentile, even when all seemed lost. So for you, as you look back at God's faithfulness throughout time, and as you see how it all ends, how has God been at work in your life to bring you to where you are today? Can you see where you fit in God's wonderful plan of salvation as he's laid it out? And how does God's great plan of salvation impact how you live today? Does it drive you to praise? Friends, God is faithful, so we can be certain that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God alone is the one who saves, so we cannot boast in ourselves, but in the one who saves us. And God deserves our praise. So may our lips always be praise. praising him for what he's done and who he is. I think there's no better way than the very end of our passage today. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of our Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given to God that God should repay them? For through him and from him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.